As I'm getting set up here, let me introduce myself. My name is Paul Golden from Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. I'm going to grab a water here if that's okay. These are free, right, Paul? Okay. If not, I'll pay you later. But I grew up in this area. My dad was a pastor in Breezeport, the big city of Breezeport nearby. And while we were there in 1974, we came. And was there till 1982. But while we were there, I attended Horsetts Christian School. So I have a lot of great memories. I remember the old church building, if you've been around, the old church building and the old school building, and it's great to see the facilities you have. And as I walked in this morning, I saw my sixth grade teacher, Jim Kane. I also saw my second grade teacher, Miss Thecke. Probably none of you know her by that name. You might know her as Mrs. Morgan. So I saw her. So it's just been a lot of neat. I see a lot of familiar faces, friends from HCS and BBC. So it's to me, it's kind of a homecoming as I drove in this morning, just thinking about all the memories of growing up here in the Elmira Horsetts area. And I want to publicly say thanks to the church here for your significant ministry through the school over the years. And you've impacted my life, and I'm sure countless of hundreds, if not thousands, of other students. So it's a privilege. It's a real treat to come. And when Paul asked me to speak, I quickly said yes. And I was really excited to be back kind of in my own hometown area. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And just by way of introduction, I've been married 15 years. I definitely married out of my league. So, and she knows that, and I know that, but it's worked so far. We have two children. The Lord's blessed us with a son through the privilege of adoption. He's 12. My daughter Joy is our biological daughter, and she's 11 going on 15, I think. She's wanting to be fast forward to that age, so we're telling her to slow down. I minister at Baptist Bible College and Seminary down in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. I know several of you from there, and I have a real privilege of doing that. I also, in my spare time, I do chapels for the Penguins, which is the AHL team there in Wilkes-Barre, and also help out with the Rail Riders, which if you're a Yankee fan, that's the AAA team. In fact, last Sunday I was able to do the devotions for those guys. I enjoy sports. I'm not an athlete by any means, but I enjoy ministering to those guys in unique circumstances. And if you're like me, maybe you've had a good week, maybe you've had a rough week. I'll be honest, I had a rough week. A good friend of mine, some of you may know him, Ken Shepherd, for several years served on staff at Baptist Bible College, and about 2.5 years ago was diagnosed with kidney cancer. Long story short, the Lord promoted him to glory this Friday. And I know I'm tired, and I get more emotional when I'm tired, but it's been a rough week. Thankfully, he is a solid believer. He is in heaven now, singing the songs today. Just help me think more of heaven. And maybe you're in a place in your life where you feel like you are in a storm. Later this week, we'll commemorate the anniversary of 9/11. And maybe you have experienced maybe a personal 9/11, a personal tragedy this week, this month. It's been said that as Christians, we're not immune from the consequences of a sin-cursed life. And we fall in either one of three categories. We're either someone that's going into a storm, someone that's in the midst of a storm, or someone coming out of a storm. We're not immune. Just because you get saved, they don't give you a laminated card that says you are exempt from unemployment, cancer, divorce, you name it. But as Christians, we have a hope, we have confidence with a faith that God has given us to get through those storms of life. And if anything today, this message is definitely for me and hopefully for you that are either in the midst of a storm or will be facing storms of life. See if this clicker works here. Matthew 8:23. Let me read. I believe it's on. If there's a pew Bible there, you can turn to page 813. You can find it there. Matthew 8:23-27 says this. Matthew 8:23. Then Jesus, he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came upon the lake, so that the waves swept over the lake, or they swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. What a contrast. Storm is raging. Jesus is sound asleep. Verse 25, the disciples went and woke him saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown or die. He replied, O you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. I'm not sure if my PowerPoint slide is moving here. Let me check the batteries. If you guys want to advance that, that'd be great. This incident is recorded not once, not twice, but three different times in the scripture. We won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, and also in Luke 8, this significant event is recorded three different times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I believe it's not an error on the Holy Spirit's part as he gave us the inspired word, but it's because I believe it was an important event, not so much in the life of Jesus, but in the lives of the disciples. And we'll talk about that later, but it's a significant event recorded three different times in the Gospels. As you know, Matthew, in his purposes in writing, was to demonstrate to his readers, primarily Jewish readers, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And what Matthew did is, as he goes through the book, he recounts the major events, the significant events in the life and ministry of Jesus, showing that he is the Messiah and thus fulfills prophecy. Several years ago, I went on a Holy Land trip with a group from Baptist Bible College, Joe Schlegel, for those that might know him. We went over our spring break, and we took about a 10-day tour of the Holy Land. And we spent time in Jerusalem. We spent time down by the Dead Sea. If you know anything about Israel, it's a beautiful country, slightly larger than the state of New Jersey. And no offense if you're from New Jersey, it's significantly nicer than the state of New Jersey. But beautiful place. But the northern part of Israel is the Galilee region. It's named that because of the body of water that we know as the Sea of Galilee. And I think the next slide has a picture of that. There we go. That picture there is taken from Mount Arbel, looking down on modern-day Sea of Galilee. It's recorded in Scripture. It's also known as Lake Kinnereth. It's also known as Lake Galilee or Sea of Galilee, also known as Tiberias. And even today, the modern city of Tiberias is located on the banks of this lake. It's not a very large sea. It's about 66 square miles. It's more circular. It'd be similar to our Finger Lakes. We're obviously nearby. Whereas the Finger Lakes are long and narrow, the Sea of Galilee is circular. And if you can notice from that picture, the combination of the high hills and the narrow valleys form, in a sense, wind tunnels when storm fronts come through the area. And even to this day, as recently as 1990, I think it was 92, they've had storms in our era that have come through that area, and when the storms hit that system of hills and valleys, it shoots the wind down on the lake, and it can cause significant waves. In fact, back in 92, there was a storm that sent 10-foot-high waves crashing down into the modern city of Tiberias. So even you think about storms in our day, apparently the storm that Jesus and his disciples faced was a big one. I don't know how high the waves were, but it was significant enough that the disciples thought this was it. They thought they were going to die and drown. A significant storm. This next photo here shows you a picture of a model of a boat. Back in the late 80s, there was a serious drought in Israel. And obviously the water from the Sea of Galilee, the lake, receded and dried up. And as it dried up that summer, some archaeologists found some wood in the mud and mire of the lake bed, and anyways, found out it was a fishing boat. Obviously, it's not the boat that Jesus used with his disciples, but it certainly, they did the carbon 14 dating. They found out it was a typical standard fishing boat right around the life of Jesus. And it, the dimensions of that is, about 26 feet by 7 feet. It's big enough for 15 men. and very similar boats that were used in the day. And perhaps, not saying this is the boat, but perhaps as you imagine this story, this true story, you think about Jesus and his disciples, the 13 of them, in a boat like this on the Sea of Galilee, and a major storm comes up. Well, what are some observations? We're going to make some observations, and then we'll get to application. Well, the first is this. The disciples were experienced fishermen, yet were scared to death. In all three of those passages, they are scared for their lives. They think this is it. They are, apparently the boat's taking on water. They think they're going to die in the middle of the night in the bottom of that lake. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. You remember this passage probably from Sunday school if you grew up in church, where Jesus is calling his first disciples. Verse 18 says, Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. You remember he calls them and says, hey, come follow me, and I will make you fishers, not of fish, but fishers of men. So now these two of the 12 disciples were fishermen. If you think about fishermen, I think of the rugged guys up in Alaska that are on these boats and are going out and all hours of the night, just rugged men. No doubt the fishermen of those days were men's men. They were used to seeing things, surviving storms. But even these men, these disciples were scared to death. The next observation is this. The disciples observed the miracles of Jesus, yet they still had doubt and fear. They still had doubt and fear. If you're there in Matthew 4 still, you remember in verse 23 where it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So they had seen firsthand Jesus doing these miracles and doing amazing things of healing leprosy, healing a centurion's servant, healing Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8, casting out demons. They had seen him do these amazing things. And yet, when they needed the most, they reverted back to their human and our natural inclination, like, help, we're going to die, save us. They'd observed the miracles firsthand, but yet still had doubt and fear. And remember, in all three passages, the parallel passages, all three end with Jesus rebuking them for their fear and lack of faith. As I said, Jesus rebukes them, all three passages, for their fear and lack of faith. Matthew 8, 26, if you're back there in the passage, he takes care of the storm, right, with three simple words, peace, be still. And I can only imagine he turns slowly to look back at his disciples, I'm sure with their jaws dropped wide open in astonishment, amazement at what just took place. And he kindly chides them and says, oh, ye of little faith, where is your faith? It's interesting, he also proved not only his power over people, but his power over nature itself. If you're there in Matthew 8, if you look at that section in Matthew 8, he's proving his power in many other ways leading up to that. He proved his power over demons as he cast them out. He proved his power over leprosy. He proved his power over sickness and lameness. And as far as I can tell, up until this point, this is where he proves his power over the elements, over the natural world, over the weather. Where a storm comes up, obviously ordained by God, and yet Jesus in the midst of the storm wakes up from his sleep, doesn't hit the water, doesn't do a crazy dance or an incantation, but just simply with the power of his words says, peace, be still. And instantly the storm stops. Think about that. If you were in the boat that night, if you were the disciple, you were one moment before thinking going to die, and you saw what just transpired. You speechless, amazed. I can't believe it. I can't believe what I just saw. He proved not only his power over people, but over nature itself. Remember, Matthew's purpose in writing Matthew is to prove to his readers, to the recipients, that he is the Messiah. And proving, and one aspect is his proving his power over nature itself. Now, the next observation is this. Jesus manifested his authority to his disciples, confirming in their minds that he is truly God. As I grew up in church, my dad was a pastor. As I mentioned, you remember the old flannel graph and the godly, faithful Sunday school teachers teaching us the Bible stories. And you remember, I just can remember the picture of the boat on a flannel graph, and you know, when Peter would walk on the water, or Jesus calming the storm. You talk about an object lesson. What Jesus did with his disciples was a living, firsthand experience object lesson where, knowing what he was doing, Jesus brings those disciples in this tiny boat late at night in the middle of the lake, and he allows that storm to come to teach them an invaluable lesson. We'll look at that lesson shortly. Final observation is this. The storm, the physical storm that they experienced, prepared his disciples to be sent out. It gave them confidence in his power and authority. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Just a few chapters removed from Matthew 8. And in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 8, it records this account. It says, he, that's Jesus, called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Verses 2 through 4 list the 12 disciples. Then in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Just like your church and my church, as missionaries feel called to go to the mission field, you would, after the missionaries raise their support and they've gotten their clearances and their passports and they're ready to leave this area to go to their mission field, you would have a commissioning service. You'd call maybe area churches. You'd have a special celebration. No doubt food would be involved afterwards. But you would commission them, that missionary couple, to go out and to replicate what you're doing here in the southern tier. Well, as I look at Matthew 10, I look at this as in a sense, a commissioning service of the disciples, where Jesus is saying, you guys are ready. You guys are prepared. I am commissioning you to go and do what I've been doing. And as far as I can tell from my study, up until this point in the story, the disciples were kind of the tag-alongs. They were there observing. They were in the front row, so to speak, watching Jesus do ministry. They watched him preach. They watched him teach. They observed him heal, cast out demons. They were the ones observing almost as apprentices. But now Jesus is saying to them in Matthew 10, you guys are ready. You are going to do what I've been doing. You will be preaching. You will be teaching. You will be casting out demons. You will be doing what I have been doing. As I thought about this, I thought about the events in Matthew 8. And maybe it was only a few, maybe it was days, maybe most likely weeks, perhaps. Weeks after the living object lesson of Matthew 8, where they saw Jesus firsthand bring them through a shadow of death, bring them through the physical storm. He can now in Matthew 10 say to those guys, listen, I've got your back. I am Jesus the Messiah. I have ultimate power and authority, the same power and authority that you experienced and witnessed in the storm is the same power and authority I am giving you now to go out and be commissioned. The storm prepared the disciples to be sent out. And I believe it gave them the confidence in his power and authority. I like this phrase. It's almost as if Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, remember the boat? It stayed afloat. Remember that boat just weeks ago? You thought you guys were dead. Dead in the water. But yet because of my power and authority, I brought you through that. And it's not in the verse. It's just my golden paraphrase. When I just see Jesus thinking back to that event where, guys, remember the boat. It stayed afloat. Can we say that phrase together? Remember the boat. It stayed afloat. One more time. Remember the boat. It stayed afloat. I believe that just as the storm on the Sea of Galilee was a powerful object lesson to his disciples, the difficult storms in your life and my life prepare us for our own spiritual success. Think about that. You have to go through a storm to grow. You have to go through the storms of life to make us closer to God. I like to say it is for our good and for his glory. Well, what are some principles for our lives as we go about today, as we face those storms of life? The first is this, if you're taking notes. Number one, even experienced Christians get scared or fearful. You think about, okay, who would be the most godly men alive at the time of Jesus? I would say, man, it's the disciples. Were they perfect? Absolutely not. You think about guys that have spent 3+ years with Jesus Christ. They would be godly. They should have no fear whatsoever. But yet, in the midst of their physical, literal storm, all of them were scared to death. We're going to die. Wake up, Jesus. God, help us. And maybe as you experience your trial, your tragedy, you're going to be scared. You're going to feel anxious. You're going to be like overwhelmed. What? I could feel my heart beating through my chest. What is going on? I am scared to death, God, in this storm. It's okay. If the disciples can be scared in the midst of their storms, you certainly can be scared in yours. We'll talk about how to deal with that shortly. So think about the storm secondly. Think about this. God may be attempting to teach us something through the storms in our life. As you go through your storms, I guess I would say this. Is God trying to get my attention through the storm? Is there a sin in my life? Is there something that is not right? Where God, just like a father would punish his son, is God trying to punish me for something? And it's quick to judge others, like, well, I know why he lost his job. He's not living for God, or he doesn't show up on Wednesday nights. You know, God must be punishing him for that. Well, to that I would say, certainly wise to look inward and ask ourselves, you know, God, what are you trying to teach me? Is there a sin that I am hiding that I need to confess? But if you turn over to John chapter 9, Jesus reminds us that not all tragedies, not all storms are for punishment. John 9, if you remember this passage, Jesus and his disciples come upon a blind man. And you pick up in verse 1, he says this, as he went along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Boy, those disciples were quick to judge. They just naturally assumed this guy's storm, this guy's physical disability is because of sin. God's judgment, obviously. And in their minds, it's just a matter of deciding whose sin caused it. Was it his parents that he was born with this deformity, or was it him himself? Well, Jesus in verse 3 blasts that view out of the water. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Whew, wow. The storms of life, God may be attempting to teach us through the storms of life, not because of our sin, maybe for the only reason, so that the work of God might be exhibited, might be on display for an unbelieving world to see how we as Christians handle the storms of life. Third point is this, when we are faced with trouble, and like I said, it's not a matter of if we will face trouble, it's a matter of when. If you lived a long Christian life, you can shake your head in acknowledgement, hey, we experience cancer, we experience death, we experience disappointment, we experience separation, we experience adversarial relationships. The list goes on and on. We are not immune. But when we are faced with those troubles, remember that God can use the miraculous to bring us through the storms. Obviously, you and I as a church, we don't believe that miracles, we pray for miracles, we don't have healing services, but yet we still pray that, hey, God, your will be done in the life of that man or woman dealing with that storm. And God, in his own way, can use the miraculous to get us through the storm. I remember when my dad passed out of Breesport, there was a situation where I think the man was dying of cancer. You know, they go in the hospital. I can't remember if it was Arnett or St. Joe's. And the doctors say, yep, there's the tumor. It's spread throughout his body. It's just a matter of time. But yet, through the prayers of God's people, he's still around a month later, 3 months later, 6 months later. And they do the CAT scans, they do the MRI, and the cancer inexplicably is gone. Doctors can't explain it. Nurses can't explain it. The oncologist can't explain it. Yet God in his sovereignty somehow removed that cancer. So when you're faced with trials, he doesn't always promise deliverance, but he can and could use the miraculous to help us through the storms of life. This is an important point, this next one. We may never understand this side of heaven, the purpose for a storm, but God does have a reason. This is probably the toughest part of the Christian life. Is like, you know, why, God, would you allow a Ken Shepherd to die of kidney cancer? He's got a beautiful wife. He's got a junior girl in high school. He's got a great kid, and his son is 7 years old. Why would you let that happen? And you can even remember your own storm. Like, why would you let this happen? Why did you let that happen? Why does my grandson have autism? Why? We may never understand his reason for the storms he brings our way. But we can certainly rest assured that he is in control and does have his reasons. You've no doubt heard of Johnny Erickson Tata, who as a teenager was in a freak diving accident in Chesapeake Bay, was left paralyzed, and has lived the majority of her life in the wheelchair. And through that storm, that personal tragedy, God has used her to write and her speaking conference abilities to impact thousands, if not millions, of people through her own personal storm. As you think about the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28, you don't need to turn there. I can read it for you. It's a great reminder to us that God has our sovereign storms in his hand. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that in all things mean the good times of life, the tragedies of life, that God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." That's a great three verses. We could spend an eight-week sermon on just that short paragraph. But what Paul is saying there, in all things, God has our good in mind, ultimately for his glory. Our good for his glory. Johnny Erickson writes in her book, When God Weeps, she says this, "Every trial in a Christian's life is ordained from eternity past, custom made for that believer's eternal good, even when it doesn't seem like it. Nothing happens by accident, not even tragedy, not even sins committed against us." She goes on, she says this, "Every sorrow we taste will one day prove to be the best possible thing that could have happened. We will thank God endlessly in heaven for the trials he sent us here." Whew. Take a deep breath and just soak that in. That is a powerful testimony from a woman who has lived that storm the majority of her life. So think about, why does God let things happen? I see the pages here today, and Rittner Page and his sisters, and growing up here, you may remember this, but Van Page, their brother, was, I believe, working at Camp Lamoka up there in the Finger Lakes. And I think it was a Saturday in between the weeks of camp. He came down here to the old, I think it was Eldridge Park, and a tragic event took place. Van was killed on that amusement ride. As a young person, that was really the first time that the reality of death struck me. And I remember at Breezeport Baptist Church, everyone from HCS, Twin Tiers, hundreds of people there to honor Van's short life. And I believe that God, through that, brought revival to many people's heart. I know as a direct result of Van's death, God used that to realize that in my own life, that life is short, and that what matters is helping people get to heaven, because life is short. And because of Van's death, I committed my life to full-time Christian ministry. I don't know about the others, but I know as a direct result of Van's life and death, it was impacted me. So as you think about the storms of life, yeah, do we wish Van was still here? Do his brothers and sisters wish he was still here? But we can take solace that through his death and the storms that we face in life, God does have his best in mind for us. He has his reasons. And next point is this. The difficult storms of life prepare us for future success. I certainly hate the storms of life. I hated that my friend Ken died this week. I hate to see his son be fatherless. I hate to see his wife break down. I hate cancer. I hate autism. But yet, as I said before, as Christians, we are not immune from that, but we have a hope that God is in control. If I had a puzzle piece and you walked in the door today and I gave you each a piece, one piece of a 1,000-piece puzzle, individually you could look at that piece. I have no idea what that puzzle piece is about. But yet if we had all 1,000 pieces together, we could look at that and say, hey, it's a beautiful picture of a sunrise or a sunset. I think sometimes God only allows us to see a few puzzle pieces at a time. And yet in heaven, he looks down. He has the grand 5,000, 10,000 piece puzzle piece in place. And he knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly where every piece of our life goes. He knows the good times of life. He knows the storms of life. And he knows exactly what is in our best interest. And you and I have a question to answer. Do we fully, truly believe in God's sovereignty, or we don't? Either we do 100% believe in, or 100% don't. And I choose as a Christian to believe that God is completely sovereign in our lives. And that means when things are going smoothly, you get that raise, you get that new car, your kids are doing well, they're walking with Christ, but also in the storms of life. Rest assured that the difficult storms of life prepare us for future success. If you were to read the rest of the Gospels, if you read the book of Acts, you know what God was able to do with that misfit bunch of disciples as they went out and preached and teached and healed and cast out demons, did all that. You know that they were really the early fathers of the church, the disciples and the apostles, and here we are today. I believe that that literal storm that they experienced helped them appreciate, helped them understand the power and the confidence that they could have in their Creator God. So I challenge you with this. When in the future, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when we face those storms. When in the future we are faced with the storms of life, we can rest assured of His past provisions of safety and calm. And we can trust in the present that He'll get us through it to the future. Remember the boat. It stayed afloat. Let's say that one more time. Remember the boat. It stayed afloat. Whether it's medical bills, loss of spouse, false accusation, cancer, financial problems, loneliness, death of a loved one, a divorce, a car accident, upcoming surgery, Alzheimer's, Parkinson's, autism, depression, fill in the blank, whatever storm you are facing or will face. I urge you, trust in God's sovereignty. Remember that it is ultimately for our good, for His glory. Remember the boat. It stayed afloat. I talked about Ken Shepherd a lot, and I apologize for bringing so many personal illustrations in, but it's on my heart today. But he was diagnosed in January of 2012. And in November of 2013, he sent out this email to several of his friends. And he wrote this as he knew that it was a matter of time before he lost his battle with cancer. He wrote this. He says, "Cancer is my blessing because God heard me ask Him to allow it to be me and not my kids." He said, "Cancer is my blessing because it has taught me to appreciate life." He said, "Cancer is my blessing because it has shown me how much I am loved. Cancer is my blessing because it brought the old friends back together. Cancer is my blessing because it gives me what so many other people do not get a chance to do, and that is to say goodbye." And I can personally attest that Ken's example was phenomenal as he faced his personal storm these last 2.5 years. Ken was saved later in life. He was 20 years in minor league baseball, general manager of several teams, most recently a team in Connecticut, and several, if not hundreds, of unsaved co-workers and connections in his network that knew what he was facing. And Ken boldly proclaimed Christ on his Facebook pages. He was able to speak at different groups in Connecticut and Pennsylvania. He used his platform of cancer. He didn't waste his storm. He used the storm of cancer to bring glory to God. And this Saturday, this coming Saturday in Scranton, Pennsylvania, the church will be packed with believers that will be there to celebrate his homecoming, but several hundred unsaved friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers, baseball people that will hear Ken's testimony. Ken was able to plan his service. He took care of all the funeral arrangements. If you know Ken Shepherd, he will not let his funeral service go to waste. He will use that to bring others to Christ. And no doubt, because of the personal storm that he faced and his wife faces now, God will use in mighty, mighty ways. And we'll only find out maybe years later, maybe not till we get to heaven, how God used the storm of life for future spiritual success. So as I challenge you today, and as I talk to myself and talk to you this morning, remember the boat. It stayed afloat. We can trust in a sovereign God in the midst of the storms that you and I will face. Let's bow our heads. And Lord, before we pray, with eyes closed and heads bowed, maybe there's someone here. I know of several people here. I don't know a lot of the others, but maybe right now you know of someone in this building right now that needed to hear this message. They're going through a personal crisis. They're going through their own 9/11. They are going through a storm, and they may feel like they're going down for the third time. They are drowning in this circumstance. And I want to pray for them in a moment, and I'm only going to ask them to raise their hand shortly just to ask for prayers, just as a way of saying, hey, yes, pray for me. I needed to hear this. Help me this week, this month, in the midst of the storm to remember the boat. And if you're in that position today, with eyes closed, I'll be the only one looking. Just slip up your hand so that I can acknowledge that. Yes, I see those hands. Yep. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Lord, I pray for them now with eyes remaining closed. I just pray for these men and women who have raised their hands. You know exactly what's going on. You know exactly what they needed to hear today, Lord, and you know exactly what is best for them. Help us, help them in particular, to trust in you this week like never before. Help us to choose faith, not our feelings, as we know and put our faith in you that you are a sovereign God, a sovereign Heavenly Father who ultimately has our best interest in mind. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to remember that these truths, as we face those storms in our future, help us to remember the boat to stay afloat. Help us to trust in you. And I pray right now, even now, for the Shepherd family, as they are surrounded by loved ones and friends, help them to, as they deal with this bittersweet moment of realizing that their father, their husband, is in heaven, pain-free, in a perfect, glorified body, right now worshiping with you. Help us, though, as we adjust to life without Ken, that it would be a great opportunity for that family to exhibit the strength and confidence and trust they have in you in the midst of this storm. Once again, Lord, we thank you that you are in control, whether it's individually, corporately, as this church is going through some transitions. Lord, help us individually and as a church to remember the boat. It stayed afloat. In your wonderful name.